right. So I have have to do kind of a double introduction, and I apologize for that. But I could preach this message, but it won't help you as much if I only preach this message without putting it in a bigger context. I know that a lot of you are reading your Bibles, and a lot of you would consider yourselves students of the Word of God. And so, like, if you're just kind of here showing up and want to get something quick and go, you can ignore this part. But if you're trying to understand the Scriptures more holistically, this will be very helpful to you. So here it is. There's a concept in the Old Testament that's developed through time called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord, in its simplest understanding, means the coming of God to earth. The Day of the Lord is when God comes to earth. That's the Day of the Lord. Now, when you read about the Day of the Lord in Scripture, it has to do simultaneously with wrath and judgment, but also with salvation and deliverance. And so that makes this idea of the Day of the Lord somewhat complex. All of human history can be divided in biblical terms into what the Scriptures call this present age or the age to come. All of human history can be summarized as this present world or the kingdom of God. And again, the line between this present evil age and the age to come and this world, this evil sin-filled world marked by death and the kingdom of God marked by life and peace. Okay, what marks the difference between those two eras is the Day of the Lord. And this is why biblical prophecy is difficult, because the Spirit did not make it clear to the writers, I don't think in their mind, that this was going to be done in two stages, that the Day of the Lord would happen twice. And so that's what happened. That's why the scribes and Pharisees were so upset with Jesus, because they couldn't see the wrath poured out on all of God's enemies, and they couldn't see the kingdom starting now. They were blind to this fact that the Day of the Lord is going to be split into two stages. So, the Day of the Lord, in a very real sense, is fulfilled when Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he dies. There on the cross of Christ, all of God's wrath on all of his enemies for all of time was poured out on his only son. It's the real Day of the Lord. But at the same time, as wrath was being poured out, what was happening on the cross? We were being reconciled to God. Okay, so that is the Day of the Lord. In fact, I consider it to be the ultimate Day of the Lord. But it's not the only Day of the Lord, because Jesus is coming again. And so many of these prophecies that talk about people getting smoked are going to come true when the Day of the Lord happens again. Okay, now, I wanted you to be aware. Okay, now, and also I should say this. So since the Day of the Lord has already come, the age to come is already here in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Since the Day of the Lord has already come, the kingdom of God is now. Jesus Christ rules and reigns now. See, and so what we have now is this overlapping of the ages. For all of history, we had just this present age and just this world. Jesus came, and he didn't end this age, but he did inaugurate the new one. And so now we have these two ages existing simultaneously. Then the Day of the Lord will come again, and there will not be two ages existing simultaneously. This present age will be done away with. The kingdom of God will be all there is. Do you see? Okay. I wanted you to understand the Day of the Lord. Now, I'm preaching Zephaniah, which has a lot to do with the Day of the Lord. And I could interpret Zephaniah in terms of the second coming of the Lord. I could interpret it that way, and I would be right. But I'm going to be interpreting it this morning in reference to the first coming of Christ. In other words, I'm going to be telling you that stuff is true right now that is going to seem like it can't be true until later. But it is true now because Christ has come and the day of the Lord has come and we are in the kingdom of God and the age to come is happening now for those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. I'm trying to help you understand the hermeneutic of what's happening this morning. The interpretive key that I'm using to say all of this stuff is now is the coming of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the day of the Lord in Zephaniah. Knowing that there'll be more to come, okay? Does that make any sense? Kind of. All right, now, second introduction. This, I want you to be careful as I preach this message. Because I want to establish something right at the beginning. How many of you know that God is love and He loves everyone? Okay. Don't doubt that while I'm preaching this morning. Some of the things I might say would make you wonder. You don't have to wonder. God loves you. God loves everyone. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God is even holding off judgment because He desires all to be saved and come to repentance. So don't question the love of God. This sermon would make some of you possibly do that. But I'm telling you at the beginning, don't. Somebody say amen. So no matter what I say, don't question the love of God. So I got to, okay, now. But now turn with me to Psalm 11. Now, this isn't where we're going to be. This is just to make something explicit. Again, this is why I made the first point, because I want you to hear Psalm 11. Let me read verse 4 through 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul, what's that next word in your Bibles? Hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous and He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. The Bible is not by any stretch of the imagination contradicting itself in reality, but for humans who don't have a big enough mind to understand God, for me to affirm that He loves everyone, but that He hates someone, that seems like a contradiction, right? Somebody say it seems like a contradiction. Otherwise, I don't think you're listening. He loves everyone. He hates people too. What? Okay. It's not a contradiction, but it is something that we can't fully comprehend. And I can show you here in this text, this whole text is really about the love of God. But when I use this language like that God hates, you got to believe that somehow that's true too. Like, do we just believe God is love, or do we also believe Psalm 11, that He hates the wicked? I hope we believe both. All right. Now for, I swear it takes me forever to start this sermon, but now for the introduction to Zephaniah. Have you ever noticed that desire for relationship or friendship kind of functions on a scale? The simplest scale that we describe our relationships would be hate on one side and love on the other. That, and then with all kinds of varying shades of that in between, to like purely neutral, neither love nor hate, don't have an opinion one way or the other, right? Okay. Another way to think of this scale is like disgusted loathing on one hand and passionate desire on the other. So now I've tried to confuse you a little bit, not on purpose, but I've tried to try to get you thinking about God in terms of loving and hating by clearly reading Psalm 11, where he hates the wicked. And so I want you to, in your mind, draw a line, and a scale, if you will. And on one end of the scale, put hate. And on one end of the scale, put love. And know that this isn't a little hate or a little love. It's maximum hate and maximum love on this scale, okay, on the very ends. And then I want you, if you could, if you're taking notes, just write it in your little notebook. Draw your line, hate, love. And I want you to put an X on the line to describe the way the Lord feels about you right now. Where are you on that line? As human beings, we live in the middle of that scale. Most people, we neither love nor hate. We're neutral about most things. There's very few things or people that we either love or hate. But this scale, this idea of love and hate, it actually emanates from the heart of God. God loves and God hates. And I know it's hard for us to wrap our brain around that, but he does. And though it seems strange to us, for God, there's not a lot of in between. God doesn't sort of emote in the middle of this scale. He lives on the edges. Now, if you don't ever read your Bible, you're going to think I'm crazy. But if you read your Bible, you're going to know what I'm saying is true. God loves things passionately with all of his heart, and he hates things so bad that they literally, I don't know how to even express it, he hates them really, really, really bad. How often is he neutral about something? That's not the God of the Bible. He lives on the edges. Okay, so he's very different than us in that way. He hates with his whole being, and he loves with his whole being. And as you read the Bible, it's going to seem like God either loves or hates everything. He's very extreme. Okay, now, I don't have any desire to try to defend that to you or take you through the Bible and prove it to you, because that would be another couple of sermons. And I still haven't really started this one yet. I'm just asserting that God loves and hates, and he spends his time on the edges of that continuum. And the problem is that most of us think God's like us, where he's very neutral, and that's just not true. And this misconception regarding the way God feels about things, it's actually very destructive on many levels, but it's most destructive when it comes to the question of how does God feel about you? And what I want to tell you today is you are not different than everything else. When God thinks of you, he moves to one of the edges. Okay. If you picked a spot in the middle of the scale, this message is for you. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. And we're going to look at 2 and 3. These little books are hard to find. It's not, if you get a Zechariah, go left. Zephaniah chapter 1. Now I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. Here's the way Zephaniah starts his prophecy. He's speaking on God's behalf. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Zephaniah is a book about the day of the Lord, and what Zephaniah is telling the people of Israel and Judah, he's telling them that the day of the Lord is coming. And when he just talks about the day of the Lord, it begins with this universal, worldwide destruction. I'm going to destroy it all, is basically what Zephaniah is saying there in those verses. I'm going to destroy the whole earth and all who live upon it. Now, if you keep reading Zephaniah, it's going to be followed by a catalog of the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah and the sins of the whole earth, so that it becomes obvious that God is justified in pouring out his wrath and his judgment on these people. And Zephaniah makes it as clear as any prophet in the Old Testament that when wrath is poured out, when the day of the Lord comes, it will not be wrath poured out on the bad people and blessings poured out on the good people. Zephaniah makes it clear that all people are bad, therefore wrath is going to be poured out on all people. Zephaniah is not alone in this argument. When you get to Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul does the exact same thing. He starts with all people of all time, and slowly but surely he takes them before the throne and shows that they are condemned as rebels toward a holy God who have known his truth and violated it anyway, and that all stand guilty before God, and because of their guilt and because of their sin, all of humanity convicted and held accountable before God, and the wages of their sin is death. This is the message of Scripture. So the day of the Lord here is wrath poured out on everyone. Zephaniah sees it just like the Apostle Paul did. Now, the day of the Lord then, according to Zephaniah, is going to involve destruction of the earth and the death of all who live upon it. This is what the New Testament teaches as well. The elements will be consumed with a fiery roar. Okay? Zephaniah is promising the destruction of the earth and all who live upon it. And yet, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3. Oh, let me read it in. I skipped one scripture I wanted you to see. Because I had you read there in chapter 1, verse 2. Now look at 3, verse 8. This is his summary after he gives this catalog of all the sins. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He tried everything to save these people, but they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. So look at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth will be condemned. This is his summary of the judgment that's coming, the day of the Lord. Now, that would seem like the end of the story, right? But it isn't the end of the story. See, the day of the Lord not only involves destruction and death, but I'll explain it now and we'll read it in a second. In verse 9, right after everything and everyone is wiped out, there exists a population of worshipers who love God and who share His holy character. There shouldn't be anybody left, and yet there's someone for Him to talk to in verse 9. What happens is the day of the Lord not only involves destruction and death, but it also involves recreation and resurrection. Now, this is not universalism in that all will be resurrected, but it is to say that all who live in the new earth, all who participate in the kingdom, will be resurrected. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. How many of y'all watched The Chosen ever? That series on TV? Oh, okay, cool. It's pretty neat. He had this conversation with Nicodemus, and it was a cool conversation because he's telling Nicodemus, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, what do you have to do? You have to be what? Born again, or born from above. And Nicodemus is like, what? I don't get it. And he says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? What he could have said was, haven't you read Zephaniah? I mean, it's as plain as day. I'm going to wipe out everything and everyone. And yet, there will be a people for me to bless and relate to. How else can that happen without resurrection and recreation? He expected Nicodemus to use his brain. Or maybe he needed this Holy Spirit. I don't know. But anyway, Jesus expected him to know when he didn't. Why? Okay, well, because he didn't understand what God was up to in terms of this day of the Lord as destruction and death and resurrection and recreation. But Zephaniah knows. And so now let me read it to you so that you can understand. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. See, at this time, after the earth is destroyed and everyone on it, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exulting ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. See, this is not the same people that God had been relating to for 1,000 years. This is a new people, a redeemed people, a recreated people, a born from above people who are going to be able to live like this. The story of Israel is that they tried and tried and tried to please God, and they never could. The story or the conclusion that we can draw from the history of Israel is that reformation is impossible. The people of Israel could not be better. They could not do better. And it's the same with us. We can't be better and we can't do better. And even if we do better, it's not nearly good enough. Because good enough is never good enough for God. This is what you have to realize. Does God love everyone? Yes. But there's also a sense in which if God is really going to love you, you have to be lovable. Most of us spend our lives thinking God loves us even though we are not lovable. And what this text is promising is something, okay, there's a sense in which that's true. But this text is promising something amazing. Not just that God will love us in spite of the fact that we're unlovable, but that God has a plan for us to actually make us lovable by Him. That's what's going on in Zephaniah. So, how is God going to fashion a people that are lovable? How can He fashion a people that He can love on the edge of that continuum with all of His heart and all of His soul with a mind-blowing passion? How is He going to have a people like that? He is going to raise them from the dead and recreate them and make them new so that when He sees them, He delights in them. This is exactly what we're going to see as we go through Zephaniah. Look at verse 14. So with this promise of resurrection and recreation and a pure people, a holy people, that God can love. Look what the prophet commands Israel to do in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. He begins by telling them to rejoice. And man, I wish we could hear this because it is a command to us as well. He's telling the people to sing and to shout because God has done something. Something awesome has happened, and the prophet sets the people free to receive it and express their joy in loud shouts of praise and worship to God. Well, what's happened that's so awesome? Well, we basically already know, but in verse 15, he fleshes it out some more. Look at 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. See, this is all about the coming of the King. This is all about the day of the Lord. And on the day of the Lord, these things are true. What are they? Look at 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. We struggle to believe this. That's what Josh was trying to help us wrap our brains around as we took the Lord's Supper. We struggle to believe and understand what it means to be completely forgiven to the point that the judgments against us, that we deserve death, that the judgments have been taken away. And that is exactly what this text is saying. The judgments against us completely taken away. And what happens in the kingdom after the day of the Lord, after Jesus has come, is that the Lord looks at us like the people He described here in verses 9 through 13. He looks at us as people in whom He finds nothing of fault, nothing to censure. For us, the judgments have been taken away because all the judgment we deserved was poured out on Christ. Christ took all of the judgments that we deserved. God poured them out on Christ, all of His wrath, all of His anger, all of His indignation. And the judgment that we deserved fell on Christ. The judgments against us have been taken away. And what's happening when the judgments are taken away, God is not ignoring sin. I think a lot of us think He does that. He doesn't. He doesn't ignore sin. Because the day of the Lord, sin has been fully dealt with. It was just dealt with in the person of Christ. All of His judgments for sins, they're taken away from us. But who were they given to? They were given to Jesus. And so now, see, the judgment has been poured out. All flesh destroyed. Now you say, well, no, all flesh wasn't destroyed. But see, all of this is true in the person of Christ. It's like Christ came as the second Adam. He was the ultimate representative of humanity. And there on the cross, God wiped out humanity in the person of his own son, Jesus Christ. It was truly the day of the Lord. It was truly all of his judgment on sin poured out on all wicked people. But Jesus was the representative of all of us. God doesn't overlook our sin. You know, it's judged in Christ. As our representative, he took it. And so, not only has he taken all of our judgments, it also says he's cleared away your enemies. And I know for Israel, this would have included national enemies. But even for Israel, it included the enemies of their soul. The least of their problems in Zephaniah are Philistines. Or even Assyria. The least of their real problems are the enemies of their soul that caused them to sin. And all the enemies that used to defeat us because the day of the Lord has come, all of the enemies that used to defeat us have been defeated. The Lord has removed them all. And the ultimate proof of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he conquered all of our enemies, including the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death. But he conquered sin. He conquered death. All of our enemies have been cleared away in this glorious day of the Lord. And so all the enemies that we feel like we cannot defeat, like anger and jealousy and lust and unforgiveness, these are real enemies. But God says they have been cleared away because of what Christ did on the cross. It doesn't say he will defeat them, but that he has already cleared them away. This is done in Christ. Our enemies are gone. I know some of you think I've lost my mind. This is true. Let's talk privately. Tell me about your enemy, thinking this is the one exception, and I'll say, no, it's not. He's beat that enemy too. He's cleared it away. We don't have to suffer defeat before our enemies anymore. And I'm talking about the sins that beset us. Why? Y'all are thinking about the day of the Lord to come when this will all be true. And I want to tell you it's now, because the day of the Lord has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We step into this now. We believe this now. And you know what? Even if I lose to an enemy while I'm preaching or on the way home, it doesn't make this word untrue. He still cleared away my enemies. I'm just not living in accordance with that reality. It's still true. Our enemies are gone. And what is the glorious sort of proof of all of these promises? Look at this next verse. He has cleared away your enemies. Listen to this. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The King, the Lord is Yahweh. We're not talking about just an earthly king here. We're talking about Yahweh himself. And it says that the Lord is in your midst. This word is kareb. And it doesn't mean like if someone stepped in from outside, they could be in our midst. No, it's a different kind of midst. It's like your guts. I know that is unattractive to some of you, but it's saying that the Lord is in your guts. He's not like saying in your group, in your friend group, which would be awesome. He's saying, no, the Lord is in your guts. This passage is prophesying nothing less than the indwelling Christ in us, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now I hope you see why this day of the Lord actually matters. And this, the fulfillment of that is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and filled these believers with boldness and power and victory. So the promise here of Zephaniah is true for us now. The King has come to live inside of us. And why? Because there's nothing left inside of us to offend Him. Do you see how all of this fits together? Why must there be judgment? Why must there be death? Why must there be destruction? Why must there be resurrection? Why must there be recreation? Because God loves to love with His whole heart. And He doesn't just want to be... Okay, that's a bad word. I'm going to say friends. That's awesome that He wants to be friends. But it's more than just friendship. He wants to be one with us. He wants to be best friends, intimate friends, like husband and wife. He wants to live inside of us. And that's why we have to be holy. Do you really think that Jesus would live in you as a sinful person? How could He? And so do you see how all of this fits together? God loves you. He wants to love you fully. He wants to love you completely with no hindrance, with just pure, ravishing, unfettered love. He can't do that when you're unlovable. And He doesn't. He makes you lovable through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's great news. It's Christ the King who comes and not only takes our judgments and defeats all of our enemies, but amazingly, this Christ comes to live inside of us because through His finished work, He makes us so awesome that He wants to. He wants to live inside of you. You know why? Because He made you through His finished work on the cross so awesome. He just can't wait to get in there. And He goes on. Because He is in you, this next conclusion, you shall never again fear evil. I wonder how many of us live like that. You know, so much of my Christian life, I've actually felt like I was walking on the high wire. If I ever had a sense of holiness, it lasted for about 5 seconds or 5 minutes, and I was like, oh, we gotta hold it, don't lose it, don't lose it. I don't. Some of y'all, I wonder if anybody knows what the world I'm talking about. Am I the only one? I bet every person in the room fears sin, fears falling, fears that they won't be able to do it, won't be able to sustain it. And you know where that fear comes from? That fear comes from relying on me, relying on ourselves. And if we're relying on ourselves, we better be afraid. But what's the good news of this text? We don't have to rely on ourselves. Yahweh, embodied in the person of Christ, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of us. That's why we don't have to be afraid. You can be holy in your behavior. Why? How? The King lives inside of us. This is great news. Don't be afraid. Oh, the hopelessness that I encounter so often in Christians as they're facing sin and they're just filled with pain and agony and hopelessness. I'm telling you, where that is rooted in a refusal to trust Jesus. Trust Him. He lives inside you. You don't have to give in to that sin. Or else this whole thing is just a big fat waste of time. I'm serious. Man, He, the King, is in our midst. We don't have to fear. So with all of these good things that Christ has done for us, that God has accomplished through for us in Christ on the day of the Lord, what do we do? Well, remember that good is not good enough. We had to be perfect, and don't miss this truth. The reality of the indwelling Christ in the person of the Spirit right now is the proof that we are perfect in Christ right now. I hope you can take that with you this morning. If the Spirit lives in you, it's because Jesus Christ has accomplished something for you. And you are a habitation worthy for Him because of what He has done. Not because of your behavior, because of what Christ has done. You say, well, how is it possible? How is it possible that the kingdom can come now? How is it possible that Christ can live in me now? It's possible because of what Zephaniah says. Now I'll put in New Testament language. It's possible because when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, guess what? As soon as you put your faith in Him, you're united with Him by faith in the cross. I know it's hard to understand and hard to believe, but when Jesus died on the cross, for every one of us who's trusted in Jesus, we died with Him. I know this is crazy, but you know what? I died 2,000 years ago. This body was put to death on the cross with Jesus Christ. I died. And I was buried with Christ. And I was raised with Christ 3 days later. I mean, I'm a resurrected man. Not in the future when Jesus comes back, which I will be. But right now, and you think I'm unique? Read Romans 6. If any man is in Christ, he is a new what? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Not I will be, not I am being, but I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, neither do you. The life that I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The day of the Lord has come. Because the day of the Lord has come, effectively the earth and everyone on it has been destroyed. God has created a new people that are so pure and so holy that He cannot wait to come and live inside of them. And if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's you. You don't want to know? Now, I haven't even read this yet, so I've got to finish and we'll be done. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak, for the Lord your God is in your midst." Again, this is all predicated on the indwelling Christ, a mighty one who will save. You want to know how God feels about you, where His X is on the paper? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Listen. Think of the person that you love the most and put your ex on the page. God loves you way more than that person, than you love that person. I know that was hard to understand, but I think you follow me. Think of the person you love the most. Put your ex on there for that person. how much you delight in them, how much you rejoice over them, how much they thrill your soul. And the way God feels about you is infinitely more than the most that you've ever loved anyone. That's what this text is trying to say to you. And you're saying, oh, I don't deserve it. I'm saying, you're right. But Jesus Christ has made you worthy. Jesus Christ has made you lovable. That's the glorious message of Zephaniah. How is it possible that God could love us and delight in us like that? Because he destroyed the old us and resurrected the new us, created in his own image to be just like Christ. Does God love you? You bet he does. Because God took the totally unlovable and made them totally lovable through the finished work on the cross. This is why I get frustrated with us primarily thinking of ourselves as sinners that God loves anyway. Well, that's partly true. But it misses this point, amen? Misses this point completely. You know why God loves you? Because in Christ, you're awesome and worthy of love. Pure, holy, blameless, sanctified, set apart. That's who you are because of what Jesus Christ has done. And here's the deal. Until you begin to believe all that God has accomplished for you in Christ, it will be impossible for you to believe how he feels about you. Where was your X on the paper? Was it in the middle? Well, I got news for you. That's wrong. He is not neutral toward you. He loves you or he hates you. And what makes the difference? Whether or not you're lovable. Well, how do you become lovable? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and letting him supernaturally transform you and come live inside. That's how it works. For those of you who know Jesus Christ, even though it's hard to believe, I have great news. He passionately loves you. He rejoices over you. He sings over you now. He's crazy about you because as his new creation in Christ, you are perfect, so completely perfect that he has chosen to come and make his home inside of you. It's great news. This is who we are. Let's believe it and live by it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. You are awesome. I can't believe that you could take someone like me and make me lovable and all of us. All of us, it has nothing to do with us. It's only the power of Christ and his finished work on the cross and his complete surrender to you to face all of the wrath and punishment for sin and go into the tomb and to rise again and all of that, Jesus, so you could take us with you and make us into a dwelling where God would live by his Holy Spirit. Wow, we stand in awe of who you are and what you've done for us. Please help us to believe. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.